Begin with the emphasis on resurrection. Each contains a principle of the victorious life. Now let me give a broad outline, first of all, for the five events, and then come back and pick them up one by one. The first is in 2 Kings chapter 8, 1 through 6. 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6, we call the restoration of the Shunammite's possessions. And I think you'll see how that summarizes those historical facts. The second is in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. And we just call that section the Weeping Prophet. It's hoped that these titles will just sort of get the facts before you. The Weeping Prophet. The third is in chapter 9, 1 through 13 is the summary of this event. However, this takes you all the way through chapter 13. Chapter 9 through chapter 13, and we just call it the anointing of Jehu. The anointing of Jehu, who became king over Israel. And then chapter 13, verses 14 through 19, we pick up Elisha's life again. A lot of time has passed between chapter 9, where we last saw him, and chapter 13. As a matter of fact, 45 years have passed. So a lot of ground is covered. And then the final event is in chapter 13, 20 through 21. But we call this the smiting of the arrows on the ground. And of course this has to do with Elisha's bones when he was in the grave. After Elisha died, he did another miracle. That's quite an interesting record. You say, well, how in the world are we going to cover all five events in one particular study? It seems like a lot of ground to cover. But really there's only five principles. And it's not a lot of ground to cover because each event is very short. And so I think we'll be able with ease, I don't want to rush the principles, but I think that we'll be able to cover this with ease. Because it's not really as much as it looks. The events take place pretty rapidly. Turn please to 2 Kings chapter 8, 1 through 6. 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6, the restoration of the Shunammite's possession. Now let me state the principle of resurrection first of all, and then tell the story and try to apply the principle. The statement is this, the message of the resurrection is, we've begun all of them that way, the obedience of faith. There's the principle. The obedience of faith. Now once again, we're introduced in chapter 8 to the Shunammite, and we're introduced to her heaven-given, heaven-restored son, her miracle son. The circumstances that we see her in chapter 8 are a lot different than when we saw her in chapter 4. You see, God had revealed to Elisha that there was going to be a great famine. Sounds like the story of Joseph. That there's going to be a 7-year famine, especially in Palestine, in Israel. Chapter 8, verse 1, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household. Sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall come on the land for 7 years. Evidently, this is the same famine that we read about when they were selling the donkey's head and they had turned to cannibalism. So you know the extent of the famine. It was a very severe famine. And God through Elisha warned the widow of this famine. He sent her to an indefinite place. He said, sojourn wherever you can sojourn. But he didn't tell her exactly where to go. He said, go anywhere as long as it's out of Israel. Go anywhere as long as it's out of the promised land. Verse 2 tells of her obedience of faith. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. Bible tells us she decided to go to the land of the Philistines. From this point on, we don't read any more of her husband. Evidently, I think it's logical to conclude that he had departed and gone to be with the Lord. Of course, that makes her obedience of faith even more remarkable, I think, because she had lost her life partner, the mainstay of her provision on the level of earth. And from this time on, she had to take the step of faith. Well, the Bible sort of jumps over those 7 years of famine. Soon they were ended, and she returns to her land. And when she comes back to her land, she finds some significant changes. Her house, her land, Her property was being occupied by strangers, by someone else. Now, try to remember, when we saw her in chapter 4, remember her independence? When Elisha said, "Would you like me to speak to the king for you?" And she said, "No, I just dwell here among my people." Well, two things had taken place since she left. Number one was that terrible famine, and number two was an invasion by Syria of the land. And now her obedient faith receives a rude shock. She comes home expecting to find her land. Surely it would be overgrown, but she'd expect to find her land and her house. And instead she finds someone living in it. And she finds someone has taken over her land. And all she had done was obey the word of the man of God. He said, "Go," and she left. She just obeyed. So she goes to appeal to the king, not for mercy, but for justice. It was her own land. And she goes to King Joram. She had obeyed the word of the Lord. She had gone, like her forefather Abraham, by faith to an indefinite place. Now 7 years later, she comes back and she finds out she's lost everything. And the question arises, was it worth it to obey and just do what we're told to do? Go to an indefinite place. Sojourn wherever you can sojourn. Then she comes back and she loses everything. Well, the narrative that follows is very, very touching. I don't know if you're familiar with the facts. But the Lord, who orders and controls all things, had not fallen asleep on the throne. God was in charge. And in the normal course of events on the level of earth, God had been engineering all the circumstances. Let me name a couple of things he did. First, he planted a desire in the king's heart to find out about this prophet called Elisha. You see, it's been about 5 or 6 years since Elisha had done anything publicly. And the only thing that was around was the rumors. I remember that there was a great prophet, and he did some tremendous thing, raised people from the dead and all. And the king became interested in this man who used to roam his territory. And so he wanted to find out about Elisha, where he was living, what he was doing, if he had done any more miracles. And so he selected Gehazi. Remember him? Elisha's right-hand man, who had turned renegade and was cursed. He was now a leper. And so the king went to the leper colony and said, "Gehazi, I want to have a discussion with you. I want you to come into the palace and tell me what you know about Elisha. I've heard stories about him, and now you tell me." Verse 4. The king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." The first thing God did, he not only worked a desire in the king's heart to find out, he not only arranged for Gehazi to be available to tell the story, but thirdly, he controlled the conversation that Gehazi and the king were having, and the arrival of this woman to the king. See, she was going in to make requests for her land. And in the event, as he was telling the story of Elisha, he had come to the Shunammite and her son. And he began to tell how he was raised from the dead. And when he got to that point in the story, in walks, guess who? The Shunammite and her son. And so, let me read verse 5. It came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is the son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. What an amazing thing, how God controls the circumstances. The fourth thing God did was put it in the heart of the king to wonderfully bless this Shunammite. Verse 6. And the king asked the woman, and she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers," and it's not only all that was hers, but there's something else. "And all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now." He not only restored her house and her property, but also the revenue of the past 7 years. Anything that the land produced, in the past 7 years. Evidently, it came from the royal treasury. And she had received all of that. Before I discuss the main principle of the story, let me mention two lesser principles, not lesser in importance, but lesser in the sense that they don't directly tie in with the series on Elisha and Elijah. But I don't want to miss them. They're so good. The first is this. Remember, she went out to an indefinite place. She didn't know exactly where she was going. One of the most common ways God will get your eyes off guidance and onto the guide is he will make guidance confusing. There's an error going around that when we say the ways of God are clear, the error is that they're clear to sight. That isn't the truth of the Bible. The ways of God are clear to faith, not necessarily clear to sight. Yesterday I received a phone call from a friend of mine in Maryland, and he was about to make a very important decision. And he made these comments to me. He said, "Never has my path been so cloudy. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn." And then he threw this at me. I'm not sure if he was throwing a curve or not. He said, "You said, Psalm 27:11, God would lead me in a plain path." Well, it's not plain at all. It's foggy. As if, you know, now what are you going to say? The answer I shared with him is the one I'm sharing with you now, and I'm sure it's the way of God. The issue is never is the path foggy, nor is the issue is it a sunny day. The fog and the sun have nothing to do with guidance. The issue is always, is your heart right? See, that's always the issue. And if your heart is right, if you really want God's will, if you really want to be where he wants you to be, then it's impossible to miss the path. I don't care how foggy it is. By the time you make your decision, it'll be the right one. God will make sure of that. The one condition being your heart is right. That's what God's after. And I think sometimes God purposely confuses the way in order that you might not look to guidance, but that you might be crowded to the God. It can be raining and stormy and midnight, and you won't lose the way if your heart's right. You keep your heart right, and then you'll look back after the years have passed, and you'll say, "This is the way the Lord hath led." And it's good. It's good. God guided me. This woman didn't know where she was going. And he didn't tell her. He didn't give her any more information. He just said, "You've got to leave now. Sojourn wherever you can sojourn." Oh, that's real clear guidance. I remember one time telling Mr. Selms that I felt like I was under a cloud all the time. He just smiled and reminded me that it was the Shekinah glory cloud. It's not wrong to be under the cloud, but let's recognize what cloud it is. God guides his people all the time. It's the Shekinah glory cloud. If every step were clear to sight, then we'd walk by sight rather than by faith. So when we say God's will is plain, God's will is clear, we mean clear to faith. We mean clear, plain to faith, not plain to sight. So don't worry about whether it's foggy or clear. This woman didn't have clear guidance in. He says, "Go down here, take a right, then go 3 steps, you'll see him, ask him." No. Just go wherever you can tell her. And she ended up in the right place because her heart was right, and she obeyed. A second lesser principle, again lesser in the sense, in the context of Elisha, is that God prepares us for life by life. See what I mean by this? The hard experiences that she had in chapter 4 prepared her for the famine. And the experiences of the famine prepared her for going home and finding everything lost. The experiences of life are preparatory, and God uses what you go through today to prepare you for what you'll face tomorrow. And one day, Jeremiah came to the Lord complaining about his present distress, and God's answer was so pointed. Of course, it just turned the prophet inside out. But God said to Jeremiah, "If you can't run against men, what will you do when I set you against horses?" Just think, there's no comfort at all for Jeremiah. God says, "Right now, you run against men. That's preparing you. Because tomorrow I'm going to set you against horses. And you'll have to run against horses." You see the illustration? The lion prepared David for the bear. And the bear prepared David for Goliath. And Goliath prepared David for the throne and the rulership over Israel. And everything is prepared for it. And this woman was prepared. But the main lesson, I think, of chapter 8, 1 through 6, is summarized in those words, the obedience of faith. Let me state it another way so you follow exactly what I'm saying. The goal is obedience to the Lord. And by obedience, I don't mean some kind of works. I mean the obedience that God works in you. The delight to do His will. The glad obedience that God puts in your heart. That's the goal. Appearances, the trials that seem contrary, are only phantoms. They don't really exist. They're illusions. The one condition that I obey the law, He's going to meet all my needs. I don't have to worry about my needs. The goal is not security. And boy, a thousand Christians think the goal is security. It is not security. If we walk with God today, we don't have to wait 7 years. He'll provide. By the time we get there, the goal is not security. Of course, this is just a graphic story illustrating Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Oh, isn't that a marvelous verse? In that context, Matthew says that God cares for the birds, and God cares for the flowers, and you're more precious than the birds or the flowers. He said even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as this little lily. I read the description of Solomon in the Old Testament, and I say, maybe he's exaggerating there. Because you see the pomp and the majesty of Solomon and how he wore those finest loom garments with the softest texture. Is a lily really that wonderful? One commentator suggested that you take the best garment Solomon had and a petal off a lily and hold them both under the microscope and see what you see. The garment of Solomon, I don't care how fine a texture it was, or how intimately woven, it would appear like sackcloth, like burlap, under a microscope. But you take that lily, that petal of the lily, boy, that's what God made. And nothing could be adorned like that. And this is what he's saying, next to the drapery of the lily, what man can make is nothing. Tomorrow's provision will be there, if I obey today. That's the great lesson of this section. The one condition, I must walk with God today. Obedience is the goal. Walking now, the obedience of faith. And all those things will be added. Sometimes we get tempted to look at these things that will be added. And oh, you know the temptation in your heart. It's in all of us. It's hard to believe the truth of the Bible, that we get these things by looking far from them rather than unto them. And that's a paradoxical statement, but it's the truth of God. You say, these things are important. We need them. I suppose so. One commentator put it this way and said, these things are like the necessary luggage that you take on trip. Some people just sit on the plane or on the train and worry all the time about the luggage. And they can't enjoy the trip. Here's the message of the Bible. Sit back, relax, enjoy the trip, and your luggage will arrive when you do. And you'll have your luggage when you need it. It'll be there. Just enjoy the trip. That's the message of the Bible. Stop being anxious. Stop being fretful, because it's fruitless to be fretful. An old woman once remarked that when she's anxious, she goes to her rocking chair. She said, because anxiety and rocking in the chair, they're much alike. Worry and rocking are alike. She said, it doesn't get you any place, but it gives you something to do. So I don't suggest that you do that. Be not anxious, he said. And this is, of course, the message of these verses. This obedience of faith, that God will work out all the circumstances to provide for you tomorrow if you walk with Him today. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Are there any comments or questions about that first story? The message, obedience or faith. Chapter 8, 7 through 15, we call the weeping prophet. Let me try to state the principle for you and then do again what we've just done. Tell the story, try to apply it. The message of resurrection is, it's a little lengthy, but here it comes, a God-given brokenheartedness over sin. Not just a brokenheartedness, because then you're going to have sentimentality. We don't want that. That's why I said a God-given brokenheartedness for sin. Let me tell the story, and then we'll look here and there at individual verses. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was on a sick bed. You see, the prophet's influence went far beyond Jerusalem. It also went east into the heathen land of Syria. And Ben-Hadad heard that Elisha was not in town, but close by. He had a wicked servant whose name was Hazael. And Hazael had determined that King Ben-Hadad would never rise from his bed, because Hazael had one eye on the throne. And he said, there's going to be a possibility if he dies that I'll be exalted as king. And so he planned a murderous plot against the king. When the news arrived to Ben-Hadad that Elisha was in the area, verse 7 through 9, he gives his servant a command. Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And he was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels load. Isn't that amazing? And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? It's amazing for me to see how Elisha never seemed impressed by the offer of material things. Can you imagine someone coming down the road to see the man of God with a caravan of 40 camels laden with the good things of Damascus? That was the love offer. That's the gift he wanted to give to Elisha. The same thing when Naaman came to him. Remember, $70,000 in silver and gold. And he just scoffed at those material things. I don't think I'd fare too well being put in the same situation. But anyway, the question was, will my master recover from his sickness? And don't forget Hazael's heart. And when he comes, he delivers this message in unblushing hypocrisy, because he knows he's planning to kill the king. And of course he thinks that Elisha doesn't know anything about that. The amazing part of the narrative is in verses 10 and 11. Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. So wait a minute, is he telling him to lie? No, not at all. He's saying he's going to die, but he's not going to die of that sickness. He's going to die another way. He'll recover from the sickness, but he's certainly going to die. Then look at verse 11. And he, Elisha, fixed his gaze steadily on him, Hazael, until he, Hazael, was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Paul, oh, that's a marvelous, marvelous passage. Just try to picture that. Hazael has no idea that Elisha has any insight into the motives and intents of his heart. He just comes out and says, my master going to recover from the sickness? He sent 30 camels load of good things of Damascus, so that you just give him that answer. And instead of giving him an answer, he said, yeah, he'll recover, but he's going to die. The Lord showed me that. Then he just stares at him until he blushes, until he becomes ashamed. And then all of a sudden, the man of God bursts into tears and weeps. It wasn't Hazael that cried. It was the man of God that burst into tears and weeps. Verse 12, Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire, Their young men you'll kill with the sword. Their little ones you'll dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. Amazing thing. Hazael said, what is your servant? Who's a dog that he should do this great thing? What are you talking about? I don't have that in my heart. What do you think I am? An animal? A dog to be able to do this? No one ever accepts the reality of his own heart. Well, every time you see a passage like this, remember, and sometimes it takes some remembering to do it. Remember, you're not only studying the heart of Hazael, you're studying the possibilities of your own heart. You say, what? Am I a dog? Would I do that? Yes, given the right circumstances, this is a condition of our own heart. The rest is quickly told, verse 14 and 15. So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would surely recover. It came about on the morrow that he took a cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. Hazael became king in his place. He smothered him. You know that he got a fever and put a little rag on his forehead and cool you off. Well, he didn't put it on his forehead. He just let it down and put it over his face so he couldn't breathe. Evidently he was weak. He was helpless. He couldn't do anything. So he smothered the king and became king. Well, let's get back to the principle. What is the message? It's the message of a God-given brokenheartedness for sin. The man of God wept. This reminds me so much of the Lord weeping over Jerusalem. Elisha was so Christ-like. A real man, a real woman of God, will weep when he considers the possibilities of sin in someone else's life or in their own life. Someone says, well, isn't that judging motives? Is that looking into someone's heart and trying to see their motives? Not if it's God-given. You say, well, how can I tell if it's God-given or if it's my own self-judgment? If it's from God, it'll break your heart, seeing the sin. If it's from man, it'll make you critical and judgmental. That's how you can tell if it's from God or man. If you see the motives in someone's heart, say, I know why they did that, boy. Well, people are always like that. That's not from God. But when it's from God, it'll break your heart. Let me get a little personal. Here's a couple of ways to check whether or not this aspect of the resurrection life has ever gripped your life, has ever gripped your soul. Don't answer, just think. Do you ever weep over your own sin? Do you ever weep over your own sin? Do you find it easy? Well, let me put another way. Let's reverse it. Do others find it easy in your presence to tell off-colored stories or smutty jokes? Do they find it easy to do when you're around? Let's get a little deeper. Do you ever laugh at jokes about sin? Whether it's sins of immorality or drunkenness, someone comes up and makes a joke about those things, but do you laugh? See, if you do, it's a sign that this part of the message hasn't gotten into your heart. If you're really a man of God, really a woman of God, it ought to break your heart in the presence of sin. When you see it in your own life, when you see it in the lives of others, you ought to weep. I ought to weep. I'm not saying I've arrived on this. I haven't. And all God's dealt with me as I've even considered it. But this is the principle of a man of God, of a woman of God. Only God can show the depravity of our heart. And only God can break our hearts over sin. The world might think we're a little odd, a little peculiar. It doesn't necessarily have to be a literal weeping over sin. It can just be a sort of a wounded spirit that, oh, it's so terrible. I know a man came to me last night after the Bible study and just expressed a burden for someone that he'd been working with. And I thought he was going to burst into tears right there. Just, oh, if God could only reach him, please pray. And his heart was just broken. He says he's so messed up. And you could just see the burden coming up. See, that's a real man of God. I'll tell you a comical story. Comical now looking back on it. I was sort of embarrassed. I felt like an idiot when I was going through it. Really doesn't often give me an allowance, but this one day she did. And I went to the bank to cash the check. And it was before they had those ribbons, and you couldn't go up to the window. Now you can't go up to the window, you know. You got to stand back 20 feet and watch everybody else hand in their money. But at that time, you crowded right up in line, right up to the window. And I was standing in line, there was about four or five people in front of me. And what do you do when you're just standing in line? You just look around, you know, you don't know anyone, you don't say anything. And I looked across, and I saw that they had just opened the safety deposit vault door. And I don't know if you've ever seen that thing open, but it's about that thick. Not tall, thick. It's about 4 feet thick, or 3 or 4 feet thick. And I was just looking at that door, and that three men trying to open something, you know, pushing this big door. And I thought to myself, why do they have a door that big? And the answer is so they won't be burgled. Is that a good way? So burglars won't come in. They know the heart of man. They know that man is wicked. And it just almost broke my heart to see a door that thick because man is sinful. That's why the door is so thick. Because man would be tempted to break in and take it. As I was meditating on that, I said, Lord, there's evidences all around that people are sinful. And I was just meditating on the sin of man, you know. And by that time, inadvertently, I had arrived at the little glass thing, you know. And evidently, my eyes had teared up as I was thinking on this, you know. And the woman said, is something wrong, sir? Oh, your door's too fat, you know. I feel like I'm a little bit. But a real man of God will have a brokenheartedness over sin. The more we grounded, in the truth of God, the more God will give us a brokenheartedness over sin. Oh, I hope that God often takes you behind closed doors so that you might weep, not in a defeated way, weeping over your sins. The days of beating on your breast and sitting in sackcloth and ashes are gone. See, with joy we draw water out of the wells of salvation. But it often grieves us when we entertain with pleasure that we put our Lord upon the cross. And we ought to ask God to root that out of us. The next event is in chapter 9, 1 through 13.
The anointing of Jehu.
You don't have to take my word for this. You can study it on your own. Matter of fact, I would challenge you to do it, only to get even, in the sense that I had to do it. So you go ahead and do it. The anointing of Jehu, king of Judah. Let me give you the principle and then try to tell you the complicated story. The principle is, the message of resurrection is the glory of God. There's the principle, the glory of God. Often we pray something like this. Use me, Lord. A more scriptural prayer would be, make me usable, rather than use me. But even that carries with it a misconception. Because usually when we say, use me, Lord, or even if we pray, make me usable, the thing that registers in our mind is this. Use me for blessing. Use me for blessing. Let me lead someone to Christ. Let me provide someone's need. Let me speak a word in due season. Use me for blessing. Use me to encourage or uplift or comfort or to share someone's burden. Very seldom when we use the phrase, use me, I would say, Lord, use me for judgment. Use me to really rebuke someone today. Use me to make someone ashamed and weep. We don't think of it that way. We must again get straight on our goals. And the goal is not use me, or even make me usable. The goal is the glory of God. The glory of God. If the goal is really the glory of God, sometimes we might pray, don't use me. If it's really the glory of God. Or else we'll pray, it doesn't matter, Lord, use me for blessing, or use me for judgment. Whatever brings you the most glory. See, if your heart is set on the glory of God, it won't really matter how he uses you. Whether he uses you to bless or to curse. Whether he uses you to save or to condemn. In this context, this is why I'm bringing this all up. In this context, Elisha is used for God's glory. Negatively, not positively. All through his life, he's bringing blessing, 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 blessing. But just before he gets ready to die, God says, I'm going to use you for cursing. I'm going to use you as my instrument. And Elisha didn't care because his heart was set upon the glory of God. From chapters 9 through 13, we have a very tangled mess of Judean and Israelitish history. It's a period of fast-hastening judgment. I think I've weeded out some of it. Let me give you what I found. And if you don't believe me, just check it yourself, and you'll have a ball in it.
On this side, we'll have the kingdom of Israel. On this side, we'll have the kingdom of Judah. Go something like this. But you remember Ahab, the wicked king.
Elijah said the house of Ahab would be judged. Many years have passed. Old Jezebel's still alive. You see, and Elisha is now in the place of Elijah.
At the time Ahab was king over Israel, Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. Ahab had two children, Jehoram and a daughter named Athaliah. Jehoshaphat had two children, Jehoram.
He was a neat guy. Actually, I said he had two children, two that survived. He had eight more, and Jehoram said, I better kill them because they might be king. So he killed all his brothers, except one, who was also Jehu. And he didn't get to Jehu. Well, the kingdom of Israel and Judah was separated at this time, and they made a political arrangement in order to draw the two together that Athaliah would marry Jehoram and bring the two kingdoms back together. So that's what took place. Athaliah married Jehoram,
and they had a little kid named Ahaziah, also called Jehoram.
You know how, so what's that got to do with it? Ahaziah is from two words, and if you take, you compound two words and reverse them, you got Jehoahaz. So in Chronicles he's called Jehoahaz, in Kings he's called Ahaziah. It's the same two words but reversed, and it's the same guy. Well, Ahaziah
went with Uncle John,
because now they're related, and they formed an alliance to go together against Syria. And you know, he was ruling Syria at this time, Haziel, because Ben-Hadad had been smothered with a wet rag. So now,
Ahaziah links with Joram to go to fight against Syria.
In that battle, Joram was wounded. So he goes back to the palace in Israel.
Ahaziah goes back to the palace in Judah.
Meanwhile, Elisha comes along and anoints Jehu, and says, you're the one that God has chosen to fulfill the ancient prophecy of Elijah to wipe out the whole house of Ahab. Destroy them. Judgment has fallen. The cup of iniquity is full.
And so now Jehu has a job ahead of him. And chapters 9 through 13 tells how he carries out that job. Then the guy was close to Uncle Joram, and Uncle Joram was sick for a long time because he got wounded. So Ahaziah gets in a chariot and decides to go visit the old boy. And he goes to Israel to visit Joram. Meanwhile, Jehu says, it's about time now for me to fulfill the word of God. First one I'll kill is Joram. So he gets in his chariot with his men, and he also goes. He doesn't know he's sick and wounded. And when he shows up, Ahaziah says, hello, brother Jehu. And Jehu says, hello, brother, and draws a bow and goes right through his heart and kills his brother. Then he proceeds into the bed. He's trying to climb out the window. Meanwhile, he got out of the bed, and he kills him. He gets as far as the chair, and he's ready to take off, and he shot through the seat of the chair and got him right in the back, and also killed him. This is exciting, isn't it? They'll put it on the TV. Then Jehu, having had a double victory in that there was a double assassination in the same day, he decides to continue his campaign. So he goes into the town where Jezebel was. Jezebel was always sweet on anybody, and she got sweet on Jehu. So the new king, Jehu's coming. And if you read the record, chapter 9, 29 through 37, read chapter 9 and 30, for example,
So she painted her eyes and adorned her head. Oh, I just picture her getting ready. Oh, sweet old Jesus coming. And so she got all ready, and she's standing in the window, fluttering her painted eyes at Jehu. Hey, this is in there. And she says, Jehu looks up there, and some other man in the back, huh? And Jehu says, "Who's for me?" And one guy puts up his hand, and he says, "Good, throw her down." And so they grab hold of Jezebel with her painted eyes on and threw her down two stories, and she smashed against the sidewalk, and the dogs came. See, that was Elijah's prophecy, that the dogs would lick her blood. And the dogs grabbed her body, and guess where they dragged her? That's right, the Naboth's vineyard. Remember that? And the Bible said by the time they got to her to rescue her, there was only a skull and the palms of her hands and the palms of her feet left. No more Jezebel. So then Jehu continues his campaign. Ahab had 70 sons through many wives. And so he looks them all up. 70 sons, and he kills all 70 sons, and he puts their heads in a basket and sends it as a special present to Jezreel, the next place he would visit in his campaign of murder. When he gets there, he finds that there are 42 other relatives that were only slightly related to the house of Ahab. So they must die as well. And so the 42 died. On to Samaria, where there was a couple of more children of Ahab. And he killed those. Then he called the big meeting. See, by this time all the kings are dead. And he's the only one left. And so he becomes king, what? Over Israel. And Judah's left without a king. They'll get one shortly. But now he's king over Israel. He's going to be more than Israel. But now he's king over Israel. And he says, his first public proclamation, "Your father Ahab served Baal a little bit. We will serve him a lot. Everyone will serve Baal. If you don't serve Baal, your head comes off. Now, we're going to have a special solemn assembly. And every Baal worshiper, you make sure you show up at the temple." And so all these people come out of the woodwork, and they all go to the temple to worship Baal. Jehu then takes 80 men and stations them outside the door. He says, "Now we know the hearts of these people. All those people in there are idolaters. Kill them all. Don't let one escape." And so he goes in and he wipes out the whole temple of Baal worshippers. If this went in the Bible, I wouldn't tell you, but this is what he did. And he turned the temple of Baal into the public latrine. And that's what it became. And that's what it stayed. Amazing. Elisha was a mighty man of God. God used him. Provided oil for the... he also provided an awful river of blood for the house of Ahab. He was used all right. And the question comes back again. Are you willing to be used uncompromisingly for the Lord, for good or bad? Let me summarize it with a verse from Micah. Micah chapter 5, 7 and 8. Micah 5, 7 and 8 says, "The remnant of Judah shall be like dew from the Lord, like a lion of the beasts that tear." The remnant of God's people will be like dew from the Lord. How refreshing. Someday God will use you like dew. Like a lion of the beasts. Someday God will use you to tear. And so the question is, if your heart is set on God's glory, it won't matter to you whether or not you're dew or you're a lion. Just as long as God uses you. Sometimes you won't lead someone to Christ. Sometimes you'll be used to rebuke them. Because of their sin, because of their hard-heartedness. But still, if God uses you. So the goal is the glory of God, not whether it's blessing. I think one of the worst bondages a Christian can get into is the bondage of trying to be a blessing to everyone. I remember when I was a student at Bible school, I had that bondage. Every vacation, you go a semester in a Bible school, and you're just dead sure you know more than anybody in the world. You think you've conquered the Bible, and you know everything. And you can't wait to go home and tell your grandmother and tell everybody, your uncles and your cousins, and win the world, because you know everything. And going home for Christmas vacation, trying to be a blessing, trying to constantly think of principles, what can I throw at them now, Oh, that's a bonus. Just be yourself.
The next event is in chapter 13. 14 through 19. Let's turn that, please. We call this the smiting of the arrows upon the ground. At the time of this event, 45 years had passed. Elisha is an old man now. Matter of fact, if you read verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Elisha is now on his deathbed. Of those 45 years, we have not a single word about Elisha. We don't know anything that took place in those 45 years. After he anointed Jehu, that was his last official act. And for 45 years, he just sort of passes off the scene. Now he's ready to die. And on his deathbed, he receives a young visitor, Joash, king of Israel. Sometimes spelled Joash, sometimes spelled Jehoash. Same man. King of Israel. There's a tremendous contrast. Elisha is a man of faith and full of courage. Jehoash is full of fear and intrepidation. He uses the same words that Elisha used at the departure of Elijah. Look at verse 14. My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Same word. But there's a surely different character, a different purpose for those words. When Elisha used it, he was saying a great man of God is going. When Jehoash is using it, he says, what are you going to do if you leave? You're a great prophet and we need you and you can't die. Let me state the principle and then try to illustrate it from the story. The message of resurrection is that victory is primarily Godward, not man. Primarily Godward, not man. It was a great symbolic act performed by this dying prophet. Elisha bade Jehoash take his bow and arrow and open the lattice on the window and face east. Now east was where the enemy was. That was the direction of Syria. And then as he took his bow, the Bible says that Elisha put his hand upon the hand of the king. And he said, shoot your arrow toward the enemy. And he released the arrow. Verse 17 identifies it for you. Elisha said, shoot! And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory. See, there's the key. The Lord's arrow of victory. We have no doubt of the symbolism of that arrow. Next, the prophet said, take the arrows, evidently the ones he took out of the sheath, the, what do you call that thing?
Holder.
Okay. And strike the earth. Now, I used to think that he would take the arrow and strike the earth this way. But strike the earth, another word for strike in the Greek or Hebrew, is shoot. So he actually had to string the arrow and then shoot the earth. Okay, so it wasn't that he was just hitting it with his hand, as I thought it was. So three times he loads his bow, three times he shoots, and then he quits. To this, Elisha responds angrily. Verse 18, let's read it, and 19. He said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Syria only three times. The message seems to be something like this. With a first arrow called the arrow, the Lord's arrow of victory, he was saying the enemy's out there. The enemy's out there, but the victory's not out there. The victory's in here. Shoot for the gun. Boom. Boom. He shoots three times. The enemy's out there, but the victory is in here. I think it's the identical message that you have in Exodus chapter 17, remember 8 through 16. Joshua was in the valley fighting the enemy. And Moses was on the mountaintop holding his rod toward God and toward heaven. And the victory was not in the valley. We think it was. That's where they were fighting. But the Bible says the victory was on the mountaintop. And as Moses took that dead rod representing the people of God and pointed it toward God and toward heaven, they had victory. And when Moses took that rod and pointed it toward the earth, then they started losing in the valley. I think it's logical to think something like this.
My victory depends on how many arrows I shoot out there. That's what the battle is. I'm going out to fight the Syrians, and my victory doesn't matter how many times I hit the ground, but how many arrows I can put into the enemy. That's the battle. That's where it's winning. God is saying, no, the victory is not out there. The victory is here by appropriating faith. The victory you enjoy out there is the victory you claim right here. That's what God was saying to him. I read a story about Alexander the Great. You know, he was the one that just didn't seem to be afraid of anything. And one day, they say his men came back and said, we can't fight because the enemies have shot so many arrows that it has formed a canopy in the sky blocking out the rays of the sun. That's a lot of arrows. And his answer was, what's wrong with fighting in the shade? Go on out and fight. The principle is this. It doesn't matter how many arrows you shoot out there. Nor does it matter how many arrows they shoot at you. The real victory is won on the ground before your God. That's what a victory is. And your victory among the enemy out there will be in direct proportion to your victory before your God. And that's what Elisha was saying just before he died. I think that's the great message. He's just saying, hey, holy God! You only claimed a partial victory. You should have claimed more here, and you would have had more out there. You don't get the victory out there. It's not man work. It's God work. And I think that's the illustration that he's giving here. The final event of Elisha's life is in verses 20 and 21. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bone of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. And that's the last record we have of Elisha. Sort of a creepy way to end. I believe that this is a summary miracle of everything we've seen so far. It's a summary. This takes all the miracles of Elisha. And it summarizes them in two ways. First of all, it's evident in this miracle that the power of resurrection was not in the prophet. If ever you could say the power didn't lie in the prophet, it was this day when only his bones were left lying on the ground. It was in the God of the prophet. See the temptation to say, we need more prophets! We need more men of God! No, we don't. We need God himself. And this miracle emphasizes that it wasn't Elisha doing the work. Obviously, he was dead, he was gone. It was the God of Elisha that was doing the work. And what you have at the end is a summary of all the miracles. It wasn't Elisha that made that stew tasty and healthy. It wasn't Elisha that multiplied the oil. It wasn't Elisha that made the axe head float. It wasn't Elisha that cured Mammon. And you have it in a graphic way at the end. There's no doubt that that wasn't Elisha. It was the God of Elisha that did it. And that's the main point. It's not the man. It's not the program. It's not the mission. It's the Lord himself. It's also a wonderful summing up because it says this. If you live the message of resurrection, and if you preach and teach the message of resurrection, then that message will affect people long after you're gone, long after you die. That's a precious thing to realize. Your great, 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 great grandchildren can be blessed if you walk with God this moment, if you walk with God today. Now, only eternity will finally reveal how God does that. How one person has been affected by your message, I almost said infected, affected by your message, and has passed it on to someone else, and passed it on to someone else. But until the last ripple of your testimony dies out, you're going to be rewarded. That's why they're not rewarded when they die. When you die, you're not going to get rewarded right away, because your rewards aren't complete. Those saints that have died before are still earning their reward. And that's why God says in the last part of Hebrews 11, that until we all come together, we're not going to be rewarded, lest they miss out on some of their rewards. So in summary, the message of life is the message of resurrection. But watch, it's not the man. It's the God of the man. And long after you depart and leave this life, the message of your life can go on and continue and bless many hearts. Comments or questions about Elijah or Elisha? Okay, that ends the series then on Elijah and Elisha. Starting next week, we're going to do a series on Moses. That's a joke. I wanted to get Linda's reaction because her husband's going to do a series on Moses. I really don't know what we're going to do, what series we'll take up from here. All right, let's bow together.
Our Father, we do thank Thee for the story of Elijah and Elisha, the man of God and the message of God. Teach us to be men and women of God. Teach us to preach nothing but the true message. Thank You that You're going to work it in our hearts. We claim it in Jesus' name.